Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we sing this psalm, we sing it knowing that Israel is the people of God on earth, those who are living and those who are witnessing and those who have been put among the nations to bear testimony that you are God. And Lord, in this generation, in this age, your church is your people on earth. And so we pray that you will bless us. And we pray that we will, even as we have sung, put our trust fully and faithfully in you. So, Father, bless us. Continue to be with us, the great and the small, and be with us and our children. Lord, we're thankful for the covenant promises that you have given to your people. And we are thankful that from generation to generation, you maintain a witness for yourself. And we pray that we will be faithful as parents and we will be faithful as Christians to care for the little ones among us, that they might grow in grace and come to that day when they will acknowledge Jesus as their Savior too. So bless us as we come. Put aside the concerns of other days. Give to us what you have for us today from your word and from the fellowship. Sweet, we hope it will be that we have with your people. Hear these our prayers, accept of our worship, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to continue our reading in Mark chapter 9 with verse 30. And we're going to read over through chapter 10, verse 16. Many, many years ago, Barbara and I and our three sons lived in Pennsylvania. And there's a wonderful town in central Pennsylvania, and you'll know how wonderful it is when I tell you the name of the town. The name of the town is Hershey, Pennsylvania. How many have ever been to Hershey, Pennsylvania, and to the Hershey's factory there? Well, I'd like to tell you a story. Our children were all pretty small. I would guess Joshua might have been about that tall, and Tim maybe that tall, and Sam was really a little one at the point that we went there. But we went there for two reasons. One was to visit the chocolate factory. And by that time, the real factory wasn't what you toured anymore, but rather they had a pavilion for the World's Fair where you get in a cart and you'd go through a fake chocolate factory. Fake. In everything other than everywhere around, there was this dark and lighter chocolate brown thing, syrup and things just pouring everywhere. There were pools of it. There were waterfalls of it. You couldn't get away from it. And by the time you got to the end of your tour, it would go through and show you kind of how the process went. You had to deal with the fats and the chocolate and do all kinds of neat things. And you'd come to the end. And then you had a quarter of a mile hike to get out of the building to the parking lot, and in that quarter of a mile was shelf after shelf after shelf of Hershey's Kisses, Hershey's candy bars, different products Hershey's happened to sell, so that you couldn't help but go out with shopping bags load of Hershey chocolate. But that's not what the sermon isn't about chocolate today. The sermon is about children. And what we're going to read in a few minutes, what I want when I read and you read along with me, I want you to be looking for what Jesus says about children. Well, the second thing we went there is there's a place called Hershey Park, and Hershey Park has all kinds of rides. And one of the unique things about Hershey Park that I've never seen anywhere else, I'm sure that it's there, but what was really unique was we'd like to go to parks and things, and there was a great roller coaster place in Ohio called Cedar Point. And we'd go to Cedar Point, and what our little children found out was they'd get to all the really good rides, and there would be a ruler there. A little yardstick, actually longer than the yardstick, because it was normally about 48 inches tall. And there's a little sign. And children, do you know what that sign probably said? It said, you must be at least this tall to ride this ride. And so very often, and with three children, we usually went with friends, and our kids had to go on the kiddie rides, and they would just sit there being mad at mom and dad because they got to ride all the fun rides. Well, when we got to Hershey Park, what did we find? We found yardsticks. Again, about 48 inches tall. But do you know what those yardsticks said? They said, if you are over 48 inches tall, you cannot ride this ride. And so the children got to ride real roller coasters and other things, and the parents had to sit there watching their children. I guess if you had a child small enough as a parent, you could sneak on to some of those rides. But finally, what I thought at the time was our children thought, God is now a just God. That has something to do with the sermon today, because today, this is a sermon that in my mind came together as I considered it, as it says in the sermon title, Learning from Our Children. Because in this passage in Mark chapter 9 and in the beginning of Mark chapter 10, we have three specific references where Jesus talks about children, but a fourth in that, in what was just read by Elder McDaniel, we have Jesus healing a child. And so as we read, I would suggest to you that what we need to hear Jesus teaching all of us, even as I think he was trying to teach the 12, he uses children to instruct us. And I hope that those of us who are adults will learn from this, but I hope the children will learn from these references as well. So the disciples could not drive out demonic forces that were dealing with this boy, and Jesus heals him, and they ask Jesus why, and he says in verse 29 here in chapter 9, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And it goes on to say, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching the disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they, and we're talking about the apostles right now, they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, Jesus set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, it would have been better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And just so you know, in some of your Bibles, verse 48 is only there in verse 48. In some others, it is repeated three times. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Getting up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. The disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. And we'll conclude our reading at that point. Learning from our children. This is one of those sections, and there are sections like this in the Gospels where commentators and preachers will look and they'll try to say, how does this all fit together? Is there one common thread and theme that puts somewhat apparently isolated events and situations there? Why does this paragraph follow that? And so on. And I will be the first to admit that lots of times I simply struggle to really sometimes see and think, well, these are just some a list of particular things that God wanted us to know, so he put them into our Bibles. But it was of interest to me, these references to children, and I concluded that if there might be a couple different ways that you can study and think about this passage that we read, going back to chapter 9 after the Transfiguration, verse 14. But as we continue our study through Mark's Gospel, we have two or three things going on. Number one, and it's been mentioned before by Pastor Stephan and by me as well, that the focus has changed in the Gospel. We have the same thing in Matthew and in Luke, that after a place called Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter, on behalf of the 12, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There begins to be a focus on Jerusalem and what's coming there when Jesus goes to the cross. There's a verse that says that at that point Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. And then there are these verses, and we have them here in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 8, verse 31, in chapter 9, verse 31, in chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, where Jesus begins to instruct the 12, saying, this is what's coming. And you can look here at verse 31. "The Son of Man will be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." So there's a change in focus to the coming crucifixion. There's also a change in Jesus' ministry. Up to this point, he has been primarily out there among the crowds, teaching the crowds, healing the crowds, driving out demons from the crowds. Now his focus is more on the 12. And so we find references, and you can look for them. They were in what's been read this morning, to Jesus getting off away from the crowds and with the 12. We find him in houses as some of these interactions that we've read about today come. And so there's a real focus. Jesus is now knowing that he's not going to be with them much longer, and he's now training them who will become the foundation stones of the Christian church about what is coming and about what's going to happen and why. The problem is, over and over again, don't we see what we see here in chapter 9, verse 32, that as he's teaching, they're not getting it. They're not understanding what he's saying. And there's a very stark contrast between before the crucifixion and resurrection. They're not getting it. They're not getting it. But then the risen Christ meets them, and now they understand, and he opens their minds to understand the scriptures and how they speak of him, preparing them to go forth to from Pentecost and beyond, build a Christian church. And based on the ministry of these 12 men, less Judas, plus Matthias, the Christian church through the centuries, numbering millions upon millions of believers, was built. And there is a focus also here, I think, on Jesus using children as a training tool for the adults. And children, you might just be saying, it's about time. There is justice in the world. Where instead of you always saying, parents, you need to teach your children, now we're saying, children, you need to hear Jesus teaching your parents. So we have, first of all, we're going to divide this into a couple of sections. We have what Elder McDaniel read in chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. We have the healing of a child. And the first thing I'd like to ask you is, do you really understand what's going on here? Because for a long time, I had an impression when I read this, because I missed something important in verse 1. And once I saw it, all of a sudden, kind of the dynamics of this situation, what was going on, changed for me. I always kind of read it that the disciples are there. How many would there have been there when Jesus comes back? Well, he has three with him, Peter, James, and John. So there's nine other apostles there. And they're there with the crowds. And the issue is that the crowds want to see them drive out the demon that's causing this trouble for this child, this boy. But the phrase I never saw until very recently was that there were also scribes arguing with them. So that helps to develop probably what was going on here. The crowds are there. Nine of the apostles are there. The Jewish leaders are there just waiting to find reasons to ridicule, find reasons to say that, why are you following Jesus? He's not the Messiah. And here's a time when the nine can prove that Jesus is the Christ. They say, I can imagine them saying, here's this father that's brought this son. He needs to heal him. And the scribe simply saying, well, if you are the disciples of Jesus, drive out the demon and heal him. And they're not able to do it. And I expect in verse 16 that it's to the scribes that Jesus says, what are you discussing with them? And they don't really have much to say up to this point. One of the nice things was they had an opportunity to make fun of Jesus, and he wasn't there to defend himself. He's off and not sure when he's going to come back. And so they're getting at Jesus through his disciples. And then so I imagine Jesus comes back and says, what's going on here? Essentially, and the scribes don't respond. The apostles don't respond, but the Father does respond, because the Father is the one who has this great need. And he says in verse 17, I brought you my son, possessed with the spirit which makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, he grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. What's the description here? Barbara, have you ever seen this, your work? Have you ever seen verse 18? Really, it's a seizure. Very likely something associated to epilepsy. But what we need to understand is this is just no mere epileptic seizure. No condition, simply a physical condition, but rather it is presented by the scriptures as something beyond that. That is a demonic influence that is getting at this boy. It's a tremendously difficult situation that he finds himself in. And what Jesus concludes as he looks at what's going on here in verse 19 is that what he says is, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." Jesus is being blunt. Jesus usually pretty, you know, except with the, you know, he's pretty blunt here. Maybe more blunt than he often is. It's not that he's not blunt in other places, but if I was a disciple, I would not want to have Jesus saying, "How long must I put up with you?" And so there's questions about faith here, because Jesus calls them an unbelieving generation. And who lacked faith? Just think about that. Well, the scribes obviously did. The Father admits it. The apostles who were there, who could not cast this demon out, is it a faith issue with them? The answer is yes, but we'll talk about that in just a minute. But there is plenty of lack of faith to go around. And the end result is that this child is not healed. But the Father goes forward and he says something very interesting, and to which Jesus responds in a way even more interesting. In verse 22, the Father says to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." To which Jesus responded, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." My question for you is, if who can? You thought about that? And Jesus' response? Father says, "If you can." That indicates a little bit of a lack of faith, but there is a faith there that he believes Jesus can do this, but there's now doubt in his mind. But more importantly is, should what Jesus says in verse 23, "if you can," I don't know how it's written in your Bible, should it have a question mark after it or an exclamation point? That, I guess that gets at the question that I'd like to pose to you, and the one that commentators have debated over the centuries. So is Jesus saying, "if you can," or is Jesus saying, "if you can"? In the first place, Jesus would be saying, "Why are you questioning me? What do you mean, if I can do this? Of course I can do it. I'm the Son of God." The implication would be something like that. It's a little bit like that other passage that some of you might puzzle about, when somebody comes up and says, "Good teacher," and Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." And the point is, Jesus is just in that way reinforcing the truth that he is God. And here, what do you mean, "if you can"? Of course I can, I'm God, would be the implication if there was a question mark. Or is Jesus saying to the man, "if you," pointing the "you" is him, "if you can"? And it's more likely, and most would say that that's very likely the emphasis here, because of what follows, where Jesus says all things are possible to him who believes. So he's challenging and calling this father out in his faith and in his trust in Jesus to not ask if you're able to do this, but understand you are able to do this. And so I've come to you to save my son. And so the lesson from Jesus healing this child, which he goes on to do, as he challenges the father's faith, he says what all of us ought to say. I certainly do. No matter how strong our faith is, don't we all say, "I do believe, help my unbelief"? That even as giants of faith, we always have to wrestle with the doubts that come. And the father did the same, and Jesus healed his son, healed him permanently. And then when the disciples said, "Why couldn't we do it?" Jesus responds by saying, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." Mark's account by itself would say, well, then, is this a question of prayer or is it a question of faith? Well, obviously the answer is both. In Matthew's account, he specifically at the same juncture mentions the fact that it is their faith that was required as well as their prayer. But what Jesus is saying to us, if you truly believe in me, then you ought to be calling upon me and praying to me and asking me and being diligent in that, trusting me to do that which I can do and will do. And so the first thing in the healing of this child is we are all challenged to have faith that the Lord hears and answers our prayers, that he does heal, he does care for his children. As we go forward in verse 30, I'm going to suggest as we look in the rest of what we've read this morning that we think about three lessons for us from our children or from children. And trying to piece them together, I've tried to use the same format. And so I'm going to start out and I'm going to pick on the apostles because they're well worthy of being picked on at this point. Because isn't it great that we have the apostles doing stuff and thinking stuff just like us? These giants of the Church of Jesus Christ, handpicked by Jesus, have the same issues that we have. And I think that's great. And it's not, and I don't say that because then I can lower myself and my expectations down as much as I can simply say, if the Lord uses men like that, and you think of David, you think of Solomon, all of the great saints, Moses, they all had issues of sin, and yet the Lord used them in spite of those things, and he will do the same for us. And so I would suggest that the apostles had three issues, and in each case, Jesus answered their issues by talking about children. The first issue here in verses 30 through 37 is, do you want to be truly famous? Some of you immediately say no, but deep down we all really want that. We may not want to be in the limelight, but we want to be an introvert that can stay at home but still be famous anyway. We all struggle with the thing that the apostles struggled with here. What was their problem? Jesus is saying, keep your focus on the cross. Keep your focus on what's coming. I'm going to go and be crucified. I'm going to be raised again from the dead. I'm going to found my church. And what are they talking about? They had nothing to say when he asked them what you're talking about because they were embarrassed, as I would have been as well. They kept silent, verse 34. For on the way they discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Wait a minute, isn't that what children do? Actually, what children do is say, my father can beat up your father and those kinds of things. But children, me first. And yet, Jesus does an interesting thing here. But they're concerned about themselves. They're concerned about their own notoriety. They're concerned about, you know, this Jesus, he's got a movement going. A lot of people are being attracted. You know, we want to be right up there up front. VIPs within the kingdom of God. And what's Jesus' answer to them? He called the 12 in verse 35. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then he takes a child and sets the child before them, picks the child up in his arms, which means that child was probably pretty small. I don't think he probably grabbed somebody the size of Jared or Josh or Evan or Matthew, but somebody a little smaller. At least if I was Jesus, I would not have tried to pick up any of those guys. And he says, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. What's Jesus doing here? What's the lesson? We're not to be concerned about our fame and about us and about how we look or how people think about us. We are to be concerned about Christ, and we're to be concerned about ministering in his name to others. And so he uses children that in terms of social order, children were to be seen and not heard. It wasn't any different there, that there were times that the children needed to be set aside so the adults could do the really fun things, whether it's ride the roller coaster, whether it's go out to dinner or other things. And yet Jesus uses children who would have been considered within the social structure, kind of the last end of things, and says, you've got it backward. The first shall be last, the last first. And let's think about those that were kind of the afterthoughts in many ways, as the adults did their thing, the children. And you need to think about the children. You need to put those who you perceive to be last first. And he applies that to the totality of our Christian life, that we are here to be servants of others. Philippians chapter 2. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but rather for the interests of others. You want to be truly famous? You want to be truly a big shot within the kingdom of God? I don't care if you're an elder. I don't care if you're a deacon. The message is the same. You are to serve one another's. One another. If you want to be first, then be last. Secondly, in verse 38, my Bible says here are a list of dire warnings. I would ask the question, do you want to be a true follower of Jesus? What was the disciples' problem here? I think it's right there in verse 38, at least as I see it. Maybe you see it differently. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." In other words, he's not part of the group. He doesn't have the inside scoop. I sort of read like other churches that are being successful, that there's envy about those things as we think about we feel we have the corner on divine truth and other things, and so if others are out there trying to say they have the corner, there's envy and there's resentment and other things, and so they ought to stop. If you're not singing psalms, you ought to stop worshiping. No, don't do that. But I'm trying to make a point, and I think you understand the point that is being made. These people don't follow the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Canons of Dort, therefore they should stop. What was Jesus' answer to that? It's a profound answer, and these are verses that really have helped me in my attitude toward other Christians who don't think about things in the same way that I do. Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. What he's reminding us, and he reminded the apostles, is that there will be many, and there will be many throughout the world that will come who will preach the gospel. I think he even probably anticipated the denominationalism that we deal with that separates believers rather than unifying them. But his point is not to segregate ourselves from others who believe in Jesus too. And what is the lesson related to the children? He goes on to say in verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea." What lesson are we to learn from that? That when we get very divisive, when we get separatistic, when we start to say, "You're not like us, you have no right to preach the gospel, you don't believe the way we do, you're not part of our particular group," we can cause many to stumble in that way. And Jesus is saying we're not to be doing that. And so we have an application here that we need to be understanding of the Church of Christ. And the fact that we don't all agree about everything, and we don't always see things the same way, and yet the love of Christ is to persevere. And I've heard sermons. I hope I've never preached anywhere. The whole ministry of some preachers that I've heard is to preach about how we are different from and better than all those other churches out there. And that's not the gospel that Jesus calls us to proclaim. We're not to think ill of or try to hinder or stop others who believe in the same Lord that we do, who worship the same Lord that we do, even though they may not see things quite in the same way, and so they're not one of us. Thirdly, do you want to be truly focused on the right things? Chapter 10. First 12 verses talk about divorce. I'm still pondering whether or not that will be the next sermon in the series. But looking at verses 13 through 16 of chapter 10, what was the apostles' problem? Verse 13, people were bringing little children, bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Why did they do that? I think they probably had very good motives. Jesus is a busy guy, and he's got more important things to do than to stop and to say hi to all of the little children around here. Because if the little children have demons or sicknesses, then maybe he ought to spend time with them. But otherwise, he's got more important things to do. They did the same thing, remember, back with the Syrophoenician woman. When she was trying to get to Jesus, the apostles felt that they were Jesus' personal bodyguard and they controlled his appointment schedule. And so they were trying to keep her away, trying to keep Jesus moving toward healing the synagogue ruler's son. And yet Jesus said that's not the way that God works in his schedule of things. In their zeal, and I have no doubt it was zeal for their Lord and their Savior, they were keeping the very people that Jesus wanted to come to him away from him. And Jesus identifies that. And he doesn't just say, you know, you're making a mistake here, guys. What does it say here? He was indignant. Children, do you know what indignant means? You will probably, I'm going to get in trouble for saying this. You will probably understand it more from your mother than from your father. I think that mothers do a better job of being indignant than fathers do. You can come up and debate me on that, but my father just got mad. My mother got indignant. And there was a look on the face, and there was a tone in the voice, and other things that I said, that's the definition of indignant. Indignant means you've gone beyond mad to the point that you have to control yourself in order that you don't do something really stupid as you try to deal with your children, but you want them to know that this is a very, very serious matter. That's what indignant is. And that's how Jesus responded to the apostles, and he said to them, permit, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. What is Jesus' lesson for us from our children? That if we really understand the gospel, we need to understand that you've got to be a child. Helpless, totally dependent on your parents and on others in order to be a Christian. That God saves by His grace, and there's nothing in our smartness as adults that saves us. There's nothing in our education, in our maturity, or anything else. Jesus, in fact, is saying, if you really are going to trust me, you've got to become a child again. You've got to have that childlike trust that when the time comes to believe, you don't say, well, let me think about it, but rather you simply believe because you love and trust your parents and you know that they have the best in mind for you and would not steer you in a wrong direction. That's the kind of faith that we all have to have in God, that when things get difficult, we don't debate the theological okayness to pray, but we say, Lord, help me. And we don't debate the theology of whether we ought to come and pray, but we say, Lord, hear my prayers. I trust in you. And so we learn from what Jesus says here about faith. Children can teach us about faith. We learn about following. Children follow their parents unquestionably because they love them, and we can learn about truly being famous, and I'm saying that in a sanctified way, truly being first because we are putting Christ first and we are putting others first in our lives. And in closing, just a few points of application, just to make sure you understand what I believe the gospel writer here, led by the Spirit of God, is teaching us. First of all, never underestimate the importance of and the power of prayer. Prayer sometimes becomes simply a formality. Prayer becomes something that we say we will do and we promise we will do, and yet sometimes we often don't do. Sometimes you think, why does God need us to ask more than once? Why does he need us to ask twice and three times? Why does he want us to badger him like that woman badgered the judge? Well, here's another place where Jesus is reminding us that from God's perspective, regardless, here is the sovereign Lord of all the creation. He's saying, what I want you to do is come to me and ask me like a child coming to his parents, asking his parents for what you want over and over again. And if you don't get it, continue to ask, continue to believe, continue to trust. Secondly, we need to be careful. We can look at this boy who had this trouble in chapter 9, and we say, this looks like epilepsy. But please understand that what we are not to get from the scriptures is that physical afflictions are caused by physical shortcomings. That doesn't mean that physical afflictions aren't part of the fall into sin and living in a fallen world. But it's very dangerous for us of ourselves, or as we look at others, to somehow say, well, they're that way, or they have that affliction because they're not doing what God wants them to do. Don't do that. We're reminded here that while the symptoms are there, there was other things going on here. The devil was involved. And so be careful not to do that. Thirdly, our faithfulness to Christ must never be at the expense of our children. As a preacher, I know of too many preachers who have put so much energy into their ministry that they've forsaken their children in doing that. And if I understand Jesus right in what he says here, that is exactly contrary to the teaching of the scriptures. And so I would simply say to all of us, and not just to those who are preachers, that if you're putting all of your efforts into your jobs or into other things at the expense of your children, you're not being obedient to Almighty God. Over and over again, let the children come to me. Permit the children come to me. And do not hinder them. Does this put Luke 10:1-12 into the context of this sermon? I've thought about that. I don't know, because one of the places that we can certainly hinder our children is when mom and dad cannot get along and reach a point where they have to separate from one another and segregate through divorce, which Jesus talks about here. That's another subject. There are as much to be said, and just to say what I said, it needs to be qualified, because there are situations and circumstances within the kingdom where tragic things and difficult things happen, and yet, parents, don't let your relationship with one another, husband and wife, become an impediment to the growth and grace of your children as well. Fourthly, teach your children about Jesus and pray with them that they will love Jesus, and show them by your example that you love them too. One of the most powerful tools for children to see I am absolutely persuaded, is a mom and a dad who are committed to Christ as individual believers, but also as parents, and who are committed to putting Him first in every area of life. And then finally, and I hope you get the point, learn from your children about your faith and about your fame and about your focus in life. And what Jesus says about children here will not steer you wrong. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love toward us. We're thankful that while we were yet sinners, You saved us. And we're thankful that at that point of salvation, we were like little children, trusting fully in You for our very lives. And so we do thank You for our salvation, and we pray that that salvation will belong to our children as well. We pray for the children, not of only of our individual families, but of our church, that You will continue to bless them, and that as we as a congregation all together show forth the love of Christ, that it will have positive impact upon them. We ask You to teach us not to be self-centered, to teach us not to be too busy, to teach us not to be too envious that we cause others and even our children to stumble. And we pray that as we live our lives, we will always be seeking to be servants of others, putting ourselves last, that that service might be to Your glory and honor rather than to our own. So hear these our prayers, and as we follow Your word of truth, may You bless us and use us and build Your church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.